Okay. For those of you who are not familiar with our custom here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church, Redondo Beach, we usually teach through the books of the Bible on Sunday mornings. Last summer we started on the journey of 2 Corinthians. That was indeed edifying. We call this expositional preaching. The Word of God is our only source of truth, and it informs us and teaches us through the Holy Spirit to conform to the image of Christ. As Bren mentioned last week, as he introduced the current study, it is indeed exciting and a great privilege to come back to the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he mentioned, the Bible is the story of the history of mankind and God interacting with us, those that he created. Each of the four Gospels is a record of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This morning, we're in our second week in the study of Mark, and I trust that all of us will be blessed with what we learn. I know that those of us who will be teaching it have already been blessed by it. Last week, Bren covered the first verse of the first chapter of Mark. And today, God willing, we'll be accelerating to breathtaking speed and covering the next 10 verses. So let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Mark as I read verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I am, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous gift of your word. We call upon you as all fullness of wisdom and truth is found in you. Enlighten us today by the Holy Spirit in the true understanding of your word. Teach us to put our trust in you and to serve and honor you, so that we may glorify your holy name. May we give to you our love and obedience as it has pleased you to graciously receive us as your children. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Before building on what we learned last week in the introduction, let's review a bit. Mark is the first gospel written. There were no other gospels before Mark. Matthew, Luke, and John were still in the future, so this was it. This is all that people had to read for a number of years. It was written by a man named John Mark. John is his first name. Mark is his surname. John Mark was a son of Mary, an influential woman in Jerusalem. There were many meetings at her house with the disciples. and apostles. Mary was a godly woman. You may remember in Acts 12, when Peter was miraculously released from prison, he came to Mary's house. And when Rhoda, the servant, opened the door, she slammed it in Peter's face, thinking that he was a ghost. That was Mary's house. That was the house that Mark grew up in. Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. As a young man, he accompanied Paul on the rest of their missionary journey, their first one. And in Acts 15, he abandoned them during their trip, causing a falling out with Paul, which lasted for years. Mark was later restored to fellowship with Paul, and he accompanied Peter as he preached and acted as his interpreter. He no doubt heard Peter preach of Jesus 1,000 times and was able to write it all down in this document. Because of Peter's obvious influence in the Gospel of Mark, it has been nicknamed the Gospel of Peter. So Mark wrote this letter to the Christians of Rome who were under the persecution of Nero. They had an urgent need to hear the gospel message. It gave them the first written record of the ministry and works of their Lord and Savior, the Son of God. I imagine it was comforting to the people to read it over and over in their homes as they gathered in small groups. Many of those who read it while hiding from the people who would like to see them thrown to the wild beasts in the arenas. Mark's style is super fast. It's the shortest gospel. He runs through the life of Jesus. He skips over a lot that the other gospels cover. It's rapid fire. He uses the word immediately about 40 times. He focuses more on the actions than the words. Mark's gospel has more healings and more miracles than the other three longer gospels. And Mark, we see the servant side of Jesus, washing feet, saving lives, healing. But we also see Jesus' human side. He got hungry. He got tired. He was emotionally hurt. Mark sees Christ as Paul describes him in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So let's start in at verse 2 and 3, where it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In the period between the Old and New Testaments, things were bleak. The prophets were silent for centuries. The Messiah had not yet come. Other nations had come in and had their way with Israel. People were losing hope. Then something happened. In the midst of this darkness, a voice comes. The good news begins here. It begins with the promise of a messenger. The messenger is promised. And now he appears. Someone always comes before the head of the state. If you think of a meeting where dignitaries are coming in, those chief dignitaries will always have an entourage with someone coming before to announce their arrival, to prepare the way. So just like that, someone was announcing Jesus. Before Jesus' birth, as recorded in the two other Gospels, the angels came announcing it. Here, Mark shows that the Old Testament foretold of John's coming. Mark introduces John the Baptist using verses from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. This is a prophecy that there will be one who comes before the king, whose job it will be to prepare his way, make the road ready for the new king. And this, of course, is here associated with the forerunner of Jesus, namely John the Baptist. There was to come one who would herald the new king's arrival, call people to prepare for his glorious ascent to his throne, and the establishment of his kingdom of salvation and blessing and peace. The truth is that God is able to turn people back to him at any time. He does this in his own time, working through the preaching of his word from servants he has prepared to the people that he has prepared. He then responds to the cries of his people. We should keep this in mind as we see the hearts of many of those we meet in this world becoming hard. But in Bethlehem, things started stirring again. And Mark begins to tell the story of the arrival, the ascendancy, and establishment and enthronement of the new king, who is far more glorious than all other kings. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the new king. But this is not an ordinary monarch. This is no typical king. However, because of the nature of his person, first of all, he is not the son of some other king. He is the Son of God. This sets him apart from all others. He is God the Son. And that is to say, he's co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal with God. In verse 2, it says, as it is written in the prophets. It's interesting that no other religion has a prophecy like this. It's interesting to note that the Bible is unique among religions' documents in its ability to predict. There is and was no prophecy of Muhammad coming or of Joseph Smith coming. The prophecies of this book speak of both John the Baptist and Jesus coming. And the Bible points to Jesus from cover to cover. In Hebrews 10, Jesus says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of this book. So we see the whole Bible was written of Christ. John the Baptist was sent as the prophets had predicted, and he was the last prophet. He was the end of the Old Testament. His simple job was to point to the coming Messiah and was to baptize all who would acknowledge and repent of their sins to prepare them for his arrival. Verse 4 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here's John. The Gospels all begin in different ways. And Mark starts with this strange character, John. From here and the other Gospels, we know that John was a very peculiar person. The circumstances around his birth were strange. His father, Zacharias, was struck dumb during his mother Elizabeth's pregnancy. He was a Nazarite, probably never shaved his head or got a haircut since he was born. And being Jewish, he probably had extremely thick hair and curly. So if you think about what that guy looked like after 30 years of his life, he went to the desert to learn the scriptures by none other than God himself. He was tutored by God. John was undoubtedly told of God's plan for him by his parents. Luke has recorded for us the words of the angel that came to John's father, foretelling of John's arrival and his mission. We read that in Luke 1, verses 13 to 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children, he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the Lord for the Lord, a people prepared." Later, Luke places John the Baptist's ministry at a specific time and location in history. In Luke 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." But for the Jews, baptism was only for Gentiles who had newly accepted Judaism. So John was preaching a radically different message. He was calling Jews to baptism. Typically, Jews didn't think they needed cleansing. They believed that they were God's chosen people. In other Gospels, we see that the Sanhedrin were also bothered by this, so they sent a group to see what John was doing. It was unorthodox. Why would he be baptizing people? By the way, when you have accepted Jesus Christ, the first test of your obedience is to go and get baptized. But that baptism doesn't save you. As Paul tells us in the Romans, we read Romans 10, 9 to 11. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Although baptism doesn't save you, we should be baptized. It is the outward display of the inward commitment. In baptism, we are proclaiming to be repentant and trusting in Jesus Christ. We see that John the Baptist was doing all his work and preaching in the wilderness. The Jews had been given the Old Testament by God through Moses in the wilderness. John, in a sense, ends the Old Testament in the way of the prophets. He meets the people again in the wilderness and gives them the good news that Jesus is coming. For some of you this morning, you may be in the wilderness. You may be being brought out from a relationship or a job or a lifestyle or some vice that you know you cannot continue with anymore. It's destruction for you. And God speaks to you this morning and says, "Come out to the wilderness. I want to meet you." Or if this isn't you, it may be someone you know. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear that call. And if you don't tell them, who will? It's interesting that God puts John in the wilderness to meet these people and to covenant with him. The word in verse 4 used for repentance is metanoia, which means to have a new decision, to change your mind, to rethink and reverse your views. Repentance precedes good news. Is there something holding you back from committing to Christ, to full belief and trust? If so, you need to rethink. It's time to metanoia. Rethink with a new mind. This is the acceptable year for some of you. Good news has come to you. God says to you, this is the acceptable year. Are you ready to meet me? Give up fighting him. Let go and let him guide you. And for some of you this morning, this is the time. And that's good news. You need to put your trust in him. Verse 5. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was a real historic person. Secular history even tells us this. He was called literally John the Baptizer because of what he was known for. The ancient historian Josephus estimated that John had baptized over 300,000 people during his ministry. Those who were reading and hearing the Gospel of Mark for the first time heard these passages and the message of the people's preparation for the Messiah, the one who would make them understand that those Roman citizens, those Christians, needed to be where they were, and if necessary, be eaten by dogs or lions or be burned in the circus or the Colosseum. How they needed and loved to hear the story of Jesus coming. Verse 6. Now Jesus was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. We're not told what Jesus wore in his ministry, but we are told what John wore. This description was on purpose. Why does it mention his clothes? It's because John identified with Elijah, the great prophet of God, another man from the wilderness. We can see that in 2 Kings 1 in verse 8. It says there, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. John's food included locusts, which were the only insect permitted by the Old Testament law as food. When you think of a locust, you don't think of food. But I'm sure he had a way of preparing them so it wasn't too gross. I'll bet locusts are high in protein, though. Maybe we'll find them at Whole Foods soon. Probably not. It was a symbol of his way of life, total sanctification, no distractions. He was radically different than all the other teachers of his day. There was no ceremony, no theatrics or self-righteousness like the Pharisees and priests of Jerusalem. And he was in a strange place, not in a city center where there'd be lots of people. He was in a hot, desolate area, 800 feet below sea level, the equivalent of our Death Valley, maybe even worse. He was a strange man in a strange place. But he was particularly successful. All the people in the areas around Judea and Jerusalem were responding and being baptized. And he, verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. All he did was herald the coming Christ, while at the same time distancing himself from Christ in terms of worth and power and impact. Essentially, his role was to stand on the stage of history and introduce Jesus. And in that respect, he provides an example to all of us in terms of the privilege that we are given as followers of Jesus to tell others about him. Our role is ultimately not to talk about ourselves or entertain people or even make people feel good about themselves. Our responsibility is to point away from ourselves and toward Jesus so that he might use us to draw others and that they might come to trust and follow him. The people of Jerusalem and all Judea flocked out to see John in the wilderness. He was so different. And yet he told them that he was just a forerunner of the one who was so much greater, the Son of God. Verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Essentially, he said, I wash you on the outside, but Jesus will wash you on the inside. The water is the symbol. The Spirit is the reality. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Other Gospels quote him saying, the axe is at the root of the tree. What does that mean? Well, essentially, he was saying, the Messiah is coming. And dear people, you're not ready. You need to be cleansed from your sins. The Jews would have recoiled at that message. They were the promised people. Cleansing was a Gentile would need to do. We're the children of Abraham. We don't need to be cleansed, they would say. But in reality, they were the children of Satan. The people of God were not ready for the Son of God. John was the most successful preacher of his day. His message was clear, direct, and urgent. He was marked by integrity, and he was humble. He knew he was to fade into the background while Christ moved into the foreground. The people who came out to listen to him preach would have come with their own expectations. But whatever they expected, when they arrived, they probably didn't anticipate being confronted as directly as they were with the reality of their sin-filled life and their need for forgiveness. This is another illustration of how direct John the Baptist was. There are many things that he might have addressed, but he addresses the central and core issue. That is, men and women are dislocated from God as a result of sin. But God pursues those that he has chosen who have turned their backs to him. Speaking to all of the crowds of people, John sounds the alarm, the necessary alarm. It is as necessary now as it was then. That alarm is the reality of our sin and the need of repentance and forgiveness. This is the very heart of the Christian message. Is it his strangeness that accounts for his impact? No. It wasn't because he was different or that he was telling them what they wanted to hear. He sure wasn't. But how do we account for his impact? We see three traits of John which we can learn from. First, he was sent by God and preached what he was told to by God. He spoke the truth the people needed to hear, even to the point that it cost him his very life, which we'll learn later. The people of Israel had become very hard in those intertestament years. Like the hard ground in the parable of the soils, there was no time for soft words of comfort. Here's an example of the type of things that John preached to them. In Luke 3, verses 7 to 9, it's recorded, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Most of us have questions we'll never get answers to on this side of heaven. John did as well. He was honest with his doubts and insecurities. And later in his life, a few years later, when he was imprisoned, Luke records that he sent word to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who was predicted?" This is the same one who earlier at Jesus' baptism had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He told the truth. John lived the truth, but he wasn't afraid to admit that he didn't have all the answers to every question. The second trait that John had was humility. When the Jews sent priests and scribes to John, they asked, "Who are you? And what do you say about yourself?" And what did he reply? He said something to the effect that, "I'm a light shining and a finger pointing. The light struggles to stay lit in the wind, and it will be extinguished in death. While it shines, though, it can do the work of God." The real significance points once again to the lesson we learned in 2 Corinthians about God using clay pots. Once again, the amazing providence of God picks up the unlikeliest person and says, "Shine for me. Shine into this darkness." "And speak for me. Speak into this silence." John answers them that he was no one but the person who had been sent to point to the coming Messiah. The third trait we see in John the Baptist is his clarity. His preaching was understandable. He was clear about the need for repentance, forgiveness, and the power of God through the Spirit. He just kept saying, "The Messiah is coming. You are sinners. You need to repent. Get in the river." We also can be clear when we communicate these things. We have the privilege of being this messenger to the lost. We have people in our own lives in that category. We need to be clear about the urgency. We need the Spirit of God to bring the Word of God to the people of God. God uses clay pots so that it displays His power and not ours. And then in verse 9, we see these words. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." In the Gospel of Luke, he records that John leapt in his mother's womb when in the presence of Jesus, when Mary came to visit her during their pregnancies. John was, I think, 6 months further along than Jesus. Other than the two infants in their mother's wombs, verse 9 describes the only other meeting we know of between Jesus and John. It was Jesus' first public appearance. Mark's brevity is obvious here. There's no discussion of the genealogy of Jesus or his virgin birth or his early life or his father or his mother or his visiting the temple when he was young. Jesus comes into Mark's account as a grown man on the banks of the Jordan River. Imagine you are on the banks of the Jordan, outside of Jerusalem, and you've heard of John, and you're awaiting your turn to be baptized. You see John's attention diverted as he sees one person approaching whose presence seems to fill the whole outdoors. It's probably the summer of 26 AD. John's gospel records John the Baptist's words when he sees Jesus. John 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist fulfills his purpose by pointing the multitude to the Messiah as he approaches. Why would Jesus, who was sinless, submit himself to a rite instituted to cleanse sinners from their sins? It's a good question. But in Matthew 3, Jesus himself gives the reason. So we turn to Matthew 3, 13 to 15, where we read, "When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" So you can see John was confused. He sees the sinless one coming to him to be cleansed. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. So John says, "Who am I to argue? This is the Son of God." Jesus says, "John, trust me on this. It must needs be to fulfill all righteousness." As the Messiah, Jesus' work in his life and his death is substitutionary. He represents the new Adam, and by his obedience, redeems his people for eternity. It is not enough for him to go to the cross and be crucified. If that's all that was necessary, he could have just come down as an adult and gone straight to the cross. But he must have a life of perfect obedience. On Judgment Day, God will see his righteousness. Jesus essentially is saying that he needs to experience everything humans do. And so the Son of God goes down into the water and Jesus baptizes him. It would be wrong to infer that Jesus was saying either by word or by action that he himself required a baptism of repentance, because he obviously didn't. Mark knew that he didn't. Mark knew that he was the sinless Lamb of God, the one who would take away the sins of the world. And if that's the case, then why is he being baptized? What is happening? What Jesus is doing is making several statements by taking his place in the river. He is identifying with those who, by their baptism, have acknowledged their need of repentance and have confessed their sins and have looked to God for forgiveness. Speaking to this very issue, Paul later makes this clarifying statement in 2 Corinthians 5. I read verses 16 through 21. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled to the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of the life and ministry of Jesus is entirely tied up in the fact that he is the sin bearer. He who is the bearer of sin, who identifies with sinners in their need, as he comes to be baptized by John, his baptism is pointing toward his death. And he comes closer to the time of death. Later in Luke 12:50, as he's becoming closer and closer to death, this is recorded. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until that is accomplished. So you can see it was in his plan all along. This baptism had to do with his death and resurrection. He is about to be plunged into death, and in the shedding of his blood in death, there will be forgiveness for the sins of all who trust in him. And here he is in his baptism, foreshadowing what will happen in his death. In his baptism, we find him standing as the priest, preparing himself for the sacrifice. And finally, verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is one of those rare events we see when the three parts of the Trinity are displayed. The word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, but it describes the nature of God as he makes himself known. When you read the Bible, you discover very quickly that there are indications of God being that point of God's being that point us in different directions. The Spirit of God is identified as a real person. God the Father as a person, and God the Son as a person. And as we read our Bibles, in every instance we discover that each of these individuals is equal with one another in terms of their eternity, in terms of their power, and in terms of their divinity. This text here is one of those places where you find each member of the Trinity. It's rare. God the Son in the water, God the Father speaking from heaven, and God the Spirit descending on the Son like a dove. And the Father and the Spirit are bearing witness to the identity of Christ. Jesus had a divine nature from birth. So what's the significance of the Holy Spirit coming now? Jesus has always had his divine nature. So what's going on here that the Holy Spirit is anointing the human nature of Jesus? We think that Jesus performed miracles in his divine nature, but that's not so. He performed them in his human nature through the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to him at his baptism. Now he is given the power to fulfill the mission he had. So you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, and now the Father again. There are only three occasions in the New Testament where God the Father speaks audibly. This is the first of them. The heavens opened, the Spirit descended, the Holy Spirit anoints Jesus. Then the first person of the Trinity speaks to Jesus saying, You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit descended like a dove, but the Spirit wasn't a dove. The dove is just a symbol. John baptized Jesus coming out of heaven, and coming out of heaven was this thing that descended and looked like a dove. Later in this gospel, Jesus is going to ask his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And his followers will tell him, "There are all kinds of things being said about you." Today, if we go out this afternoon onto the pier or into the parks and ask people, "Who do you say that Jesus was?" we would receive all kinds of answers. Some would say he was a wise man or he was a wonderful teacher, but not many would get it right. But here we have the authentic statement of the Father himself concerning the Son. In the most dramatic of fashions, because in verse 10 it tells us, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" We're told that he saw the heaven being torn open. This tells us that this is a supernatural event. So when heaven is torn open and the Spirit of God descends like a dove, people would have recognized the significance of it. And the descending Spirit is said to come on the one who will in turn baptize with the Holy Spirit. After Jesus' resurrection, he ascended into heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and fill the followers of Jesus and equip them with understanding of the truth and with power to make this wonderful good news go to the ends of the earth. Jesus is in the water to do what is fitting, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is in the water as the one who identifies with sinners in their need, preparing the way for forgiveness. That forgiveness will be provided by his death. Jesus is in the water as the only beloved Son of the Father, recognized as surely as the water descends on him, and as John ministers to him that one day he will be plunged down beneath a flood, which will be a cleansing flood for men and women, a cleansing that is provided and pictured in the baptism that they have gone through. Let's pray. Lord, we love the good news. We thank you for this document, the witness of the announcement of the beginning of the gospel that you brought to these people at that time, and to us at this time as well. Thank you for this wonderful teaching, revealing so much of what it is to be a servant of yours. Lead us to this kind of love that the world may know that we are your children, for we love like you love. And Father, we thank you for your word being so clear to us. And we know that you'll help us to apply these things, that you will give us the insight as we move through life to make application where it needs to be made. Keep us pure that we might be powerful, that we might honor the one true and living God, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in him.